Well, we left off in Ephesus. Paul is with the Ephesian elders. It was a very moving, it was a very emotional, it was a very painful scene because they're weeping together. Something perhaps you never thought when you thought of Paul the Apostle as somebody who weeps and gets emotional with people. But there he is with the elders, embracing them. And it was sad, especially because they figured they would never see his face ever again. One of the most painful things is to say goodbye to somebody you love, especially if you've ministered to them for such a long time. To stand up one day and say, "This is it. I've been in Ephesus for 3 years. I've given you the whole counsel of God. I feel like my time is up, and I'm leaving." It was a painful time. And whenever there is a parting like that, there's a lot of people that wonder, could this really be the will of God? This couldn't be the will of God. This God's will for Paul to stay here in Ephesus. But Paul was convinced it was the will of God for him to go to Jerusalem. Now we read at the very end of the chapter, they all wept freely, verse 37, chapter 20, and they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now it came to pass, when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Tonight we are going to look at this trip that Paul is taking to Jerusalem that he believes to be ordained by the Spirit of God. He feels like God has spoken. Whereas there seems to be a conflict, there are other voices that it says here are in and of the Holy Spirit telling him not to go. So we have a conflict. Who is right? And is the Holy Spirit directing Paul to go to Jerusalem, even though it's going to cost him lots of pain, tribulation, imprisonment, because from now on he will be a prisoner of the Roman government. And I just bet you that there were people who, as soon as there was a hardship that came Paul's way, thought, "I knew it wasn't his will. Look what happened. He's now a prisoner of the Roman government," as if God's will could never be that you are a prisoner of the Roman government. Paul concluded it was God's perfect will that he go to jail for a period of time so that those who were guarding him might come to know Christ. Now, I know that's a conflict to us, especially in a country where we invent things for pleasure. And we invent creature comforts. And the idea, as society goes on, we think is to make our lives more comfortable. So how could God's will ever be that I'm not comfortable? There's got to be a comfort flow to my life. If not, it's the devil. That's just Western thinking. And that's why I think it's good, as some of the School of Ministry students have gone out to other parts of the world. One of the reasons I make it a habit to get out of my comfort zone at least once a year is to get a different perspective. Well, Paul is on his way to Rome. He believes God has spoken. When Apollo 13 was making its orbit around the moon, there was a time when it lost contact with Control Central at Houston. They were on target. They were right on track. They were making a perfect orbit as predicted, but contact had been lost. It was an eerie night, one entire lunar night. No voice, an eerie silence in that capsule. How relieved they were when the next morning they were able to make contact once again. In our lives, we want to know the will of God. I think that is one of the major concerns every Christian has. How can I know I'm making a right choice that glorifies God, that is the will of God? How can I know that? How can I know the voice of God? How can I distinguish what is God's voice and what is not God's voice? And some of us have a real problem with that, self included. We want to make sure that when we're making our orbit in life, we're having the voice of God. It's eerie when we can't detect the Spirit of God moving, the voice of God moving. Now, if you look back on your life, there probably have been some dramatic times where it was pretty obvious and evident that God was leading you. You were standing in the midst of a series of circumstances, and you were able to say, man, God's leading me. This is what I experienced, and here's this turn of events. I watched God move. I know God is at work in my life. It's been dramatic. But also, haven't there been other times where, like Job, you've cried out? Job said, I cried out to God, but he doesn't answer. But you could be right on course. God is just silent, teaching you to walk by faith. Don't worry. You'll make contact once again. And you might get upset. God, why weren't you there? I was there. But I didn't feel you. I didn't hear you. So? Does that now negate my presence because you can't discern that I'm there? I told you I'd never leave you nor forsake you. Dramatic times, and then there are those lonely times. Jesus did say, my sheep hear my voice. They won't follow another. They're able to hear my voice, and I will lead them, and I will direct them. Now, when I first read that, I thought that I was going to hear a literal voice in my head. Now, some people do hear voices. Some of them, though, aren't altogether, you know, they're not playing with a full deck. But they're convinced they've heard the voice of God. Now, I thought when I read that, I'm going to go hear God speak to me. So I had just watched the Ten Commandments as I'm a brand new Christian, and I walked up to a mountain. This is truth. I walked up to a little hill where my parents' house is, and I even took a staff made out of wood that I found out back because it was biblical. Men of God have staffs. And so I walked up to a mountain with a couple sheets of paper and a pencil and my staff and my Bible, and I sat up there, and the wind was kind of blowing. And I thought, oh yeah, the wind is blowing. It's, you know, this is very Old Testament. And so, I saw Charlton Heston do this. I figured God would do it for me. And I said, okay, God, speak. And I had the pencil and the paper ready to hear. I wanted God to give me 10 personal commandments. I wanted to hear the voice of God. I wanted to be able to walk down and say, God has spoken. This is what I'm going to do. There have been times when I can say that. There's been a lot of times where I don't know what the will of God is. I'm living by faith like everybody else, but I bet I'll be able to look back and go, wow, isn't that great how God moved? But the burden is not on me. It's really on Him. God is interested in guiding you. It's a foundational truth you should be able to pick up on tonight and rejoice in. As much as you're interested in finding the will of God, don't you think that God is interested in revealing His will to you? Do you think God longs to leave you in limbo and just sort of dangle His will before you, and just when you have it, boom, take it away from you? Ha! Seek a little harder. You won't get it yet. Come on. I don't think God is like that. I think it's God's great plan to guide us and to lead us. However, there is a conflict, as we have said. Let's go on, just read a little bit ahead, and then we'll go back and pick a few things apart. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. We had sighted Cyprus. We passed it on the left and sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. I heard that on the ancient sailing vessels that they had on board two compasses, not one, two. They had one on deck where the pilot was, who was steering the ship, just for reference. But then they had a compass atop the mast. A passenger on board once asked the captain why there were two compasses. He said, well, there's an immediate compass, but oftentimes the compass, because it is an iron ship, the compass below is affected by its surroundings. the magnetism, the pole, it can shift. And so we have one on the mast that is above the influence. And we steer by the compass above. Now here's Paul discerning the will of God, having people through the Spirit say, don't go to Jerusalem. Back in Acts chapter 20 saying, well, everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit's telling me I'm going to be imprisoned. Yet, convinced that he was following the will of God to make this trip that we're reading about. Now, in chapter 20, I'm taking you back again. I want to refresh your memory with that particular portion of Scripture, verse 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. The principle is the principle of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. He told the Corinthians, we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are temporal and the things that are not seen are eternal. Now that's the life that Paul has chosen to walk by faith. Trust the Lord. I feel this is from God. As romantic as the life of faith may sound to the Christian, I think if you were really honest, you would have to admit that you hate the life of faith. I know that doesn't sound very spiritual, but I think it's honest. None of us enjoy the life of faith. We have an intellect. We want to know. We want to be able to look at a scene and go, now, wait a minute. Let me figure this out. And once I can figure it out and my mind is comfortable with it, then I can see the potentials and the options, and I know the best route to take, I'll be satisfied. But if I can't figure it out, You want me just to trust God? We reject it. Our minds, our intellects reject the life of faith. We'd much rather know the will of God. This business in verse 22 where he says, not knowing the things that'll happen to me there, we don't like. We want to know. We'd like a vision. Or we'd love a dream like Joseph had in the Old Testament. An audible voice from a burning bush would satisfy us. We'd even settle for a large star like the Magi had, leading us every day and every night, wherever we should go, down the street, turn left, turn right. Great, we'll settle for that. But the life of faith, that's difficult. And yet that is the principle that Paul has settled on. Okay. Now, in verse 1, it came to pass, when we had departed from them and set sail, we ran a straight course and came to Kos. The route is shown. Let me show you the route that he is taking. He's been at Ephesus. He's been at Miletus, not far from Ephesus. He has met with the Ephesian elders there, concluding it's the will of God to set sail. And he takes this route, Kos and Rhodes and Patara, sailing under Cyprus. And he's going to go to Phoenicia, to Tyre and Sidon, and make his way down the coast to Jerusalem, to Caesarea, and then eventually Jerusalem. Just to give you a visual of what it looked like, and some of you remember our trip a couple years back when we went to Greece and set foot on Rhodes. This is thought to be the very harbor called the Harbor of St. Paul at Rhodes, the northern part of the island where Paul docked his ship, maybe overnighted there, and then left. He sailed off the coast of Cyprus and made his way from there on into Phoenicia. It says, when we had sighted Cyprus, verse 3, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre, for there was a ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore, and we prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. Now, there's some conflict, it seems. Back in chapter 20, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit, and he's moved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Here, there's somebody saying through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Now, 42 times, we've already noted in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Mentioned as the one giving guidance to the church, giving guidance to Paul. You would ask in verse 4, how did the Holy Spirit tell Paul? I think through the word of knowledge. Could be through prophecy, but I think it was simply the word of knowledge, and they concluded that Paul shouldn't go because of what would happen. But go back to chapter 19 for just a moment. I want you to follow something in Paul's own life. Chapter 19, verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Now, you've got to conclude that the Holy Spirit was active in Paul's life, right? From his conversion, we see that. From his conversion, God sent somebody to him to lay hands on Paul while he was at Damascus and give him the message, I'm sending you to kings, rulers, Gentiles. And it says Paul was filled with the Spirit from the beginning of his conversion, filled with the Spirit, sent by the Spirit. In Acts chapter 13, we see the Holy Spirit active in Paul's life. And as they fasted and as they prayed, the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Barnabas and Paul, Saul, for the work unto which I have called them. We see the Holy Spirit operating in Acts chapter 16. When we read that they went through the area of Phrygia, Galatia, but the Holy Spirit had forbidden them to preach the gospel in Asia. And wanting to go up through Bithynia, the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them. So the Spirit of God was active in the life of Paul all the way through from the very beginning. And then again in chapter 20, as I already mentioned, verse 23, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city that chains and tribulations await me. What Paul interpreted this to mean is he is simply informing me, not telling me I can't go, just telling me what's in store. Now, wherever he goes, he gets the same message. The people that get the message conclude, Paul, this isn't your will. It couldn't be your will to suffer. Now, this was Peter's main problem, right? He even told Jesus when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to hurt me there. In fact, they're going to kill me there. Peter thought, well, that can't be the will of God. And he said, Jesus, be it far from you that you should go do that. In other words, we're going to protect you. I'll be your bodyguard. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. The will of the Father was for Jesus to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, that he might atone for our sins and then rise again for our justification. So the prophets, or those with the word of knowledge on the way, concluded that it was the Lord. Paul, however, did not. Now, in verse 7, when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais. Ptolemais, if you've been to Israel, is modern-day Akko. It looks like this from the air. You can see the walls of the city. It's on the seacoast. It's a Phoenician seaport. And the walls are still in existence today, and ships sail in and out of its harbor. It's up by Haifa. Looks like this from the side profile. A church was established there in Akko in Ptolemais, and Paul the Apostle walked through these streets and courtyards and met with the church and was making his way down south. We greeted the brethren, stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I'm not ready only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." He went to Caesarea. And I happen to just have some pictures of Caesarea to show you. Oh, how we love these slide presentations. The Roman aqueduct that was at Caesarea. Paul would have seen it coming from the coast north, coming south. This aqueduct runs right along the beach to bring water from the north down to the south. And this is what it looks like today. These are the ruins or the remains of the Roman harbor. You can see the wall jetting out. It was built by Herod the Great. And if you want to see what it looked like back then from the digs that they have found, this is, if you come with us, we'll show you today. But if you look a little closer, you'll see the cement underneath. That's what it looked like back then. What's astonishing about this, and I love to visit, is that the Romans invented cement that dries underwater. They poured the cement while wet through shafts, through tubes, under the salt water, and it hardened. And if you're a diver, and if they let you, the Department of Antiquities and Archaeology lets you, you can dive and see the casement walls of hardened concrete over 2,000 years old, or about 2,000 years old, still intact. And you can see the perimeter of the wall. Because there were no natural harbors in Israel, he had to construct one, and you can see this huge break wall that went out and encircled it, and ships would enter from the north, and it would be nice and calm, and that's where Paul entered to go to Jerusalem, and he will be back here and spend 2 years here as a prisoner, courtesy of the Roman government. I take your attention, though, back to verse 8. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, entered the house of Philip the evangelist. Do you remember Philip? He was one of the seven deacons in Acts chapter 6 when there was a dispute between the Greeks and the Hebrews. And the disciples said, "Okay, since you guys are arguing, get seven men full of the Holy Spirit of good reputation. We'll set them over this stuff, and we're going to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." These were the first deacons of the church. They served in the early church. Among them was Stephen, who was the first martyr, great evangelist, and also Philip. Now, what happened to Philip? Well, Philip went up to Samaria. Great revival broke out under his ministry, under his preaching. And then the Holy Spirit directed him down to the Gaza desert, where he met an Ethiopian eunuch who happened to be reading the scroll of Isaiah. And it just so happened that he was reading it as Philip happened to be walking by. And the Spirit of God said, "Go talk to that guy." So he talked to him, led him to Christ, baptized him, went on his way. Well, since then, he's had a ministry at home. He has a wife, and he has seven, it says, virgin daughters who prophesied. It's great. Raised in a godly home with godly parents, these seven daughters are prophetesses, used of God, vessels of God. Now, the word virgin daughters, sort of an important word. It's the Greek word parthenoi is the plural. Parthenos, parthenoi. It's the same word ascribed to Mary, the mother of Jesus, a virgin. Now, what did this mean that he had seven virgin daughters who prophesied? Here's some speculation. There's three choices. Number one, they had made a vow. They had made a vow to remain unmarried, to remain celibate, to devote their lives unto the Lord. Secondly, it could mean that they had a gift of celibacy given by the Lord, as mentioned in the book of Luke. Remember when the disciples came to Jesus and they discussed marriage and divorce? And Jesus said, I don't allow, nor does the Bible allow divorce at all, except for one reason, and that's sexual immorality. Everything else causes adultery. And the disciples basically went, "What? Well, it's better then just to stay single, isn't it? And to remain unmarried, if that's the case." And Jesus said, "Well, Now that you bring that up, not everybody can accept that saying of staying single. Not everybody can stay celibate, but only to those to whom it is given. It's a gift that God gives for somebody to remain celibate. So it could be that they had the gift that they would be forever virgins. Or number two, they had made a vow of dedication to simply stay single for a period of time. I think probably the third option is the best. They were just unmarried. They eventually would be married, and their virginity would then be over once they were married. So they were young enough, but they were also old enough to minister as prophetesses, and they were just not spoken for in marriage. The point, I think, greater than all of that, is that you have spokeswomen of God in the early church. They're given the designation as prophetesses. They prophesy. They're speaking the words of God, messengers of God. Now, on one end, you have churches who say that women shouldn't do anything at all in the church. They shouldn't even be in a worship group. They shouldn't be visible at all. They're just to be quiet and kept out of the way. Then on the other hand, you have women pastors in some churches, and you have the opposite extreme, where you have women in leadership that Paul the Apostle, the Scripture, designated not for women but for men. The balance of it, without making a long study in this, is simply to say women were of great value in the New Testament. First of all, in the life of Christ, they ministered to Christ of their substance. There was Joanna, there was Susanna, there was Mary Magdalene, there were several women who followed Jesus and were of great importance in the early church. There was Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife team. And the early church fathers say that it was the wife, Priscilla, that influenced Apollos more than the husband. There are prophetesses. There were no senior pastors, according to the New Testament, but they did have a prominent role under the direction of pastors of local churches. So, I think it is to a church's shame when it does not use all of the gifted people within the church, men and women. And to say that women cannot have teaching roles or leadership roles is wrong if it's in the proper context. And, of course, it has to be in the proper biblical context. And it was here. And so they prophesied, and it's just mentioned as a matter of fact. And they stayed there, and there's this interesting guy named Agabus. Interesting because he is a prophet. He's designated as such. He's definitely a little more flamboyant than the seven virgin daughters. He was a prophet sort of the Old Testament genre. He was very, more than being vociferous, he was very exemplary. He tied a belt around himself and people wonder, what's this crazy guy doing tying himself up? And as he got everybody's attention by his antics, he then said, you know, thus says the Lord, the guy who owns this belt is going to be bound in Jerusalem. That's you, Paul. It's your belt. So that's sort of what Ezekiel did, right? Ezekiel was commanded by God to take a stone tablet and draw a picture of a siege, a picture of Jerusalem. And in front of all the elders of the city of Jerusalem, he was to siege the tablet, the drawing, and break it. And people would say, what are you doing? It looks like you're attacking Jerusalem. He said, well, this is just to show you what the Babylonians are going to do. And he followed sort of what Isaiah did. Isaiah was naked and barefoot for 3 years, and so that would get anybody's attention. This guy was sort of following suit, except he had a suit. I want you to notice verse 12, though, because remember I said there's a conflict between what Paul feels in his heart and what it seems everybody else is telling him? Well, the conflict, I think, comes to a head in this verse. When we had heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Now Luke is including himself. Now it's just not a prophet named Agabus. Now it's not just people up in Tyre. Now it's not just some people in Ephesus. Now it's Paul's closest friends that are saying, don't go to Jerusalem. And it's interesting. Still, Paul says, oh, quit crying, man. What are you weeping and trying to break my heart? I'm ready to die. How do you stop a guy like that? You don't. You let him go. Paul answered, well, we read that. Verse 14, so when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, ah, the will of the Lord be done. Let's make some personal application since we have mentioned this. When it comes to hearing the voice of God, there is some competition that you will face. Let me explain. We sometimes have competition with our own voice, with ourselves. Sometimes we wonder, was that God or was that me? Our minds are always active. We're processing information. And as we process things, we sometimes feel a certain way. And sometimes we'll conclude, that feeling is from God. I'm thinking about it. I'm praying about it. And I have now an impression, a feeling. That must be God. It might be. It might not be. I know I'm being ambiguous on purpose. An example. Let's say you're a Christian. You've confessed all of your sins. You're trying hard to walk close to God. And strangely, you feel like God is absent. You feel when you pray that God doesn't hear you. And so again, you confess all your sins. You even make up a few sins just in case you forgot something. And you're trying to remove every obstacle. You forgive everybody you can ever think of forgiving. You have open relationships with your husband and wife because the Bible says that can be a hindrance to our prayers if we don't. So we cover all of our bases, and yet we say, I don't feel like God is with me. Well, your feelings are deceiving you because Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Also, you could have a staunch non-believer who feels very close to God. Hey, I'm fine, man. I don't need to come to Jesus. I don't need to go through this narrow gate stuff, this born-again experience. I feel very spiritual. I feel very close to God. Here, I'm going to tune in right now. His feelings are deceiving him because sin separates a person from God. So you can't always rely on yourself, your feeling. You have to take your impressions and match it up to the Word of God, that's number one, as well as the counsel of others, which can be a problem in and of itself. Then you can have a conflict or competition with the world. We live in the world. We're not of the world, but we live in the world. We work in the world. We drive down the street and see worldly billboards. If you spend a lot of time watching TV, you hear tons of voices. And you probably don't know what the will of God is most of the time because you're trying to figure out what everybody else is doing and do what everybody else is doing. We're processing the counsel of the world. And you're trying to draw close to God, and the world is saying, ah, don't draw close to God. Just do what you want to do. And so you've got the counsel of the ungodly, Psalm 1, to contend with. And blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Third, sometimes there's competition with the voice of God and the voice of others. Now we have we have Luke, we have Timothy, we have Silas. That's the we. These are godly people saying, Paul, would you wake up and smell the Turkish coffee here? Jerusalem is not the place to go. I think you've had ample evidence that God doesn't want you to go. But in the end, they say, the will of the Lord be done. Yes, sometimes Christians can steer you in the wrong direction. Well-meaning advice. They love you. They don't want to see you get hurt. Hey, don't be a missionary, man. You've got a future ahead of you. You've gone to college. You've got a graduate degree. You're making good money. Why would you trade everything in and go overseas as a missionary? You're going to waste your life. Now, the advice may be well-meaning advice, just like Peter saying, Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to the cross. When my wife was pregnant with Nathan, we had prophets come. Yeah, we were open. We didn't say, you know, we're going to stone you if this doesn't come to pass. But In a position like this, when you have that public an event where you're having a child, you have all sorts of interesting prophecies, dreams, people coming up and saying, God has spoken to me, it's going to be a boy. Great, thank you, God bless you. Others coming up, God has spoken to me, you're going to have a baby girl. Okay, well, you have a 50-50 chance, right? It's not going to be an alien, we know this. Although we have wondered sometimes. Once I was going to China. Had problem getting a passport, problem getting a visa. Had people come up saying, this isn't the flow of God. See, if it was God's will, it would just flow together. Everything would just happen nicely. And so God doesn't want you to go. And there were people coming up to my wife. I had a dream about Skip. He's going to die on this trip. You know, great, great words of comfort before somebody goes overseas. Well, I said, I don't care what they say. I know this is God's will. And I got my visa literally handed to me. Bob Church ran down the aisleway at the airport, running as the door of the airplane was closing, and I'm on board with my arm out as the door is closing, handed me the passport with the visa, and walked on the airplane. I concluded that was the will of God. And it was a great and fruitful trip. The school of ministry came out of that trip. So I had the counsel, all sorts of counsel saying, don't go, but I knew it was God's will. So sometimes you're going to have the conflicting counsel of others that you have to sort through. And I'm not saying don't pay attention to it. I'm saying weigh it very carefully. Because Paul said, you can get 50 prophets in here. I don't care. I'm going. And they had to conclude and say, hey, the will of the Lord be done. I bet it was overwhelming, though, to have prophets, unknown people, friends, everybody kind of ganging up saying, don't go, don't go, don't go. You know, most of us would say, okay, I'll take a hint. I won't go. But later on, when he's in the Roman prison, he writes to the Philippians and said, I got to tell you guys something. Lest you think this isn't the will of God, the gospel's been furthered while I've been in jail. For the word of God is not bound. And he concluded that it was indeed the will of God. So Paul was able to discern between prediction and prohibition. He simply saw this as the Holy Spirit predicting what would happen, not prohibiting its happening. So we went. And after those days, we packed up and we went to Jerusalem. So off he goes. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James. James, not Peter, is the head of the church at Jerusalem. So the idea Peter was the first pope is easily dispelled by even a cursory reading of the book of Acts. Peter gave allegiance in the sense, or submitted unto James, who was seen from Acts 15 onward as the head of the church in Jerusalem. And all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified God, and they said, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed and are all zealous for the law. You have a mixed blessing in that sentence. You have myriads of Jews who are messianic Jews. They are now believing. Boy, has the gospel prospered since it started in Jerusalem. Paul's back and he witnesses a large growth of Jewish people who have come to faith in Christ. The mixed blessing is that they're all zealous for the law. Okay, they're happy they're in Christ, but boy, are they zealous for the law. Now, why is that a blessing? Because Paul will be misunderstood. Paul is already misunderstood. They come back, give him a greeting, and say, Paul, good to see you. Hey, great what God is doing. However, there's a problem. There's a lot of people who think that you're telling people not to submit to the law of the Old Testament. So we want you to do something about that. Notice. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for we will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. They wanted to disarm the local critics who were saying that Paul was telling Jews in other parts of the world to forget about the law of Moses. So, Paul, we have a solution. This is what we want you to do as, the church in Jerusalem. What we want you to do is there's four guys that have taken a vow. Now, obviously, it's a Nazarite vow. It's found in Numbers chapter 6. A Nazarite vow is something Paul has taken, right? Didn't he do that back in Acts chapter 18? He did it himself. He had taken a vow, wanted to finish it up at Jerusalem, which was the custom according to the law. Well, now there's four guys at Jerusalem who have taken a vow. A Nazarite vow was simply a free will vow. It was a vow of saying, God, thank you. I just want to give you a sacrifice, an offering, because you're so good to me, and I want to be dedicated to you. And the term Nazarite, natsir in Hebrew, means to dedicate. And so you would go through this vow and be called one who is holy to the Lord. What would you do? Well, you would abstain from wine, from anything that is the fruit of the vine, grapes. You'd abstain from meat. You'd abstain from touching a corpse for 30 days. So even if somebody died during that time, you'd have to remove yourself from the intimacy of the funeral and be sort of in an outer court. You would let your hair grow, and after 30 days, you'd shave your hair, burn it at a special sacrifice in the temple. The last 7 days of the vow, you would be in the temple precincts. The last portion of it was a ritual of giving sacrifices. You'd give a sin offering of a one-year-old lamb. You would give a ram as a peace offering. You would give a meal offering of unleavened cakes mixed with oil and a drink offering. So you'd give all of these things as an offering, and it was a ritual saying, God, you're awesome, thanks a lot. Well, there's four guys that have done this. Paul, we want you to pick up the tab. It was costly. Somebody has to pay for the rams, the lambs. Somebody has to pay for all of this ritualism to be done in the temple. You pick up their tab, and this will dispel the rumor that you're against the law because you're keeping the law, a free will offering, a Nazarite vow. Now, it's interesting that Paul said, hey, no problem, I'll do it. He didn't say, no, I'm not under the law. I don't have to do that. It's interesting that in one sense, amidst all of the prophets saying, don't go to Jerusalem, and Paul says, I'm going, that once he gets to Jerusalem, the early church suggests that he go through this Old Testament ritual, and he says, all right, sure, I'll do it. Let's read on. Verse 26, then Paul took them in the next day, having been purified with them, so he did it, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Why did he do it? Answer, for the sake of harmony and peace in the church. It's not a matter of compromising a moral standard. It's not a question of, I'll do this so that I can be saved. He did it because he wanted to do it. If that's all I have to do to bring peace between these people, the Gentiles and these Jews who think I'm, hey, I'll gladly do it. I don't have to do it. I want to do it. It's a law of love. I'll humble myself. The principle is found in Corinthians. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9. Look carefully at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, that would be those Jewish believers, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those that are without the law, like when he was in Gentile territory, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. Now, here's an important principle. He says, I become all things to all men, if by all means I might save some. That's in a couple verses after this. To the Jew, I become a Jew. To those who are out, not under the law, I become like them. But he says, not without the law concerning Christ. Now, I've heard this. Why are you going to the bars? Oh, because I want to become all things to all men. And a lot of people go to the bars, and so I sit with them and I drink with them because, you know, I want to show them that Christians can reach out. And so, you know, I drink with them and I get a little tipsy with them, but, you know, I want to become all things to all men. Oh, please. That's what he meant in parentheses when he said, I become not without the law according to Christ. I'm still in obedience to the gospel of Christ, the dictates of the Word of God. But I think the greatest example is when he's in Athens. He didn't break biblical law by compromising moral values. He simply was able to relate to the Athenians in their own philosophy, their own language. And he was very similar to them in his approach. He didn't come and stand there and say, I'm from the Jewish nation and I'm an Israelite and you're all pagan idolaters. He gently, as someone who was one of the Greeks, brought them into the faith. So Paul says, I don't have to be, but I want to be. I'm free from all men, but I want to minister to all men. So for the sake of unity, he took the vow. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Poor guy. He's misunderstood by Jewish Christians in his Jerusalem. And now he's misunderstood by non-Messianic Jews, just Jews. Why? Crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the people were disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So they had been beating him up to this point. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. When he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" What's going on? Well, Paul had been in Ephesus, remember? And there were Jews in Ephesus. And there were some notable conversions in Ephesus, and the Jews took the brunt of the Gentile persecution for Paul in Ephesus. Some of the Jews from Ephesus were now in Jerusalem. They recognized Paul. It's the guy who was in our town. It's the guy that caused us so much trouble. And they saw Trophimus. And so, since assumption is the lowest form of communication, they didn't check out the facts. They assumed that says they brought Trophimus into the temple. What are they talking about? Well, in the temple, there were courts. There was the court of the Gentiles, which was the outer court. Anybody could go. You and I could walk through this court if we lived back then, just check it out. But there was also a dividing wall that's outlined here in this slide. It went all the way around, and it separated this court of the Gentiles from these inner courts, the court of the Jewish women, the court of the Jewish men, the court of the priests. On the wall was an inscription that read, "No man of alien race is to enter within the balustrade and fence that goes round the temple, and if anyone is taken in the act, let him know that he has himself to blame for the penalty of death that follows." It was the death penalty. There was a dividing wall of partition. If you're a Gentile, you die if you go beyond that point, that wall. That's, by the way, the background of Ephesians when Paul says he himself is our peace. He has made us both one and taken away the dividing wall of partition between us. There's nothing that divides us anymore. We're one in Christ. Well, they supposed that Paul had taken Trophimus past that wall into the temple with him, into the court of the men. That's what they were upset about. The death penalty. Now, the Romans took this very seriously. They had a garrison close to the city of to the Temple Mount called the Antonia Fortress. It was north of the temple. The remains are still there today. The Antonia Fortress was this huge fortress. The governor, Pilate, resided here during the festivals, during the time where he had to adjudicate certain cases. Roman garrisons were kept here so that thousands of Roman soldiers could keep watch over the temple at the festivals. Why? For things such as this. There was an uproar among the Jews. We better get out there and stop it. Because if we can't control the Jews, Rome's going to hear about it and the governor is going to be ousted and so forth. So we have to really watch it. And so they built this fortress to take care of this. As Paul was about to be led into the barracks, we'll finish this up quickly, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek?" Sort of in a demeaning manner. "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" Now there was, according to Josephus, this event. There was a group from Egypt called Sicarion. Sicarion were assassins. They carry little sika, little knives. And for political reasons, they would assassinate people who didn't. They were terrorists. They were the ancient PLO. And there was a time when they led a group of 4,000 Jews to the Mount of Olives from the Temple Mount in an insurrection against the city. The Romans came up there, killing 300 of these insurrectionists, but the leader escaped. They saw Paul and thought, "He's back. He's the Egyptian." Paul said, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no small or mean city." In other words, "I come from a big place too, pal. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs, motioned with his hand to the people. When there was great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and unfortunately, we end the chapter. Now, let's conclude, since we've mentioned the Holy Spirit guiding and how there can be a conflict between ourselves and God, the world and its voices and God, even other Christians and God. What are some good principles for guidance? Actually, it would take too long. And I'm sorry I did that. I didn't mean to do that. That wasn't intentional, but I realize that there's a lot to say on this. So we'll save it for next time.